Well, today, as seems pretty obvious, we're beginning a new series in the Gospel of John. We're going to call this series That You May Believe. That's the purpose of this Gospel from John chapter 21. This is also called the fourth Gospel, but John who? John doesn't name himself as the writer of this Gospel directly, so scholarly opinions do vary. But there is evidence within the Gospel itself and the fairly wide consensus of the early church that this is the Gospel written by the Apostle John as a Jewish eyewitness and the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think that as we go through the Gospel together, some things will become very clear to us. John's Gospel emphatically declares that Jesus is God. It clearly teaches what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity. And it also very clearly teaches that salvation is God's work of grace alone. We are saved because God chose to save us. In fact, God gave us to his Son from eternity. That's the language we hear in the Gospel of John. And we come to Jesus not because of our own wisdom or strength or our own choice, but we come to Jesus because God the Father powerfully draws us to Jesus. If we are to see and enter the saving rule of Jesus, that is the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God must first cause us to be born again. Jesus also laid down his life for his sheep, not only Jewish sheep, but his sheep scattered throughout the world from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We also will learn and see from this Gospel that if we are his sheep, no one can snatch us out of his hand. In other words, whatever you think of the so-called Reformed faith, it comes out of the teaching of the Bible. And especially places like John's Gospel and Romans, where God's sovereign and saving grace is undeniable. But another thing is equally clear here. Hyper-Calvinism, and that is those who would say, you know what, God is sovereign. He saves who he wants to save. It doesn't matter about sharing the gospel because God can save his elect any way he chooses. Wrong. That those who would say such a thing do not have John on their side. Because this same gospel that teaches God's absolute sovereign grace and salvation also says that we are to preach this gospel throughout the world. And that when we preach this gospel, we are to preach it with the call to believe it. That God loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is how God has loved the world. He gave his Son. So believe the gospel, and you will be saved. John himself tells us why he wrote this gospel by the Spirit. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. So this gospel is written to create faith by the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And this gospel is written for you, Christian, to strengthen your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. And with our passage this morning, John's gospel begins before the beginning with this eternal Word who was with God and was God. This prologue is deep and wide, so we'll be taking this in two parts this week and next week, Lord willing. Jesus Christ is eternally God, the Word. That's one of the big points of the prologue. It's one of the big points of this gospel and even these first two verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We clearly hear that John intentionally echoes Genesis 1, verse 1 here. Why does he do that? Well, before the old creation began, before time began, before God made all things in 6 days, by the word of his power, that word was eternally there. And this word is the beginning also of the new creation. There is the old creation that's fallen and corrupted by sin, and this word is going to be in the beginning of the new creation as well. This word is the creator, and he will make all things new again. Now, why does John call him the Word? Now, some think this is for philosophical reasons. The Greek word logos is used here, and you can hear in that word, it's where we get our word for logic. Perhaps John is using a Greek philosophical category to speak of the rationality, the reason, the logic of God. But of course, John is referring to the word, as we've already seen, in a very Old Testament sense. God created all things how? By speaking by his word. His word is not merely an idea. It is, in fact, personal. And his word gets things done. What God speaks happens. By his word, he makes all things out of nothing. By his word, he sustains all things. By his word, he reveals himself to us. By his word, he delivers us from sin and death. And that is all wonderful enough, but here John wants us to know that this word is a person who was with God from the beginning, as in forever, an eternal but distinct person with God in personal communion. Wouldn't an eternal person be God? Of course, yes, in case you were wondering. Not only was the Word in eternal communion with God the Father, make no mistake, John says, just in case you missed it, he says explicitly, the Word was God. A distinct person in eternal communion with God the Father, and yet himself eternally divine. That's exactly right. So don't let the heretics trick you. Martin Luther comments on this. Quote, notice that John strongly emphasizes the word with, and he repeats the word again in verse 2, so that he may clearly express the difference between the separate persons of God, and he does this to counteract natural reason and future heretics. Natural reason clearly understands that there is only one God. Many verses in Scripture support this, and of course it's true. But reason struggles against the idea that three persons can be the same God. And so heretics misused human reason to deal with this difficulty. Now, to name a couple of these heretics, Sabellius claimed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person playing different roles, that there's no distinction between the persons. They're just different roles that the one God, one person plays. That heresy is also called modalism. Arius denied that the Word was God and instead claimed that the Word was merely an exalted creature. And Jehovah's Witnesses recycle that same heresy today. Luther sums it up well. He says, quote, "But the truth of the Christian faith stays in the middle, teaching and confessing the individuality of the persons and the indivisibility of God's nature. The Father is a different person from the Son, but he is not a different God. Whether or not our natural reason comprehends it, it's still correct. Faith alone must grasp it. Natural reason leads to heresy and error. Faith teaches and holds to the truth. Faith simply clings to the Scripture, which never deceives us or lies to us," end quote. That's Luther, right? That's Luther. He's not disparaging reason. He's disparaging reason when it elevates itself over God's word and tries to explain God's word away. Reason must be subordinate to the word of God as we try to understand mysteries like the Trinity. We simply confess what the Bible teaches. Jehovah's Witnesses like to point out the phrase, and the Word was God, and they say, look, did you notice that? It doesn't have the definite article in front of the word God. And anyone who has studied biblical Greek would say, so what? It's actually not required grammatically. And in fact, if John had used the definite article before the word God in that phrase, there would have been other major problems created. The word is distinct from God and yet in relation to God, and they share the very same nature of God. But if John used that definite article there, what that would mean was this word is completely identical with God. And that would destroy the distinction between these two divine persons that John is making here. Again, John is distinguishing the persons but not dividing the divine nature. To paraphrase John's point, why does he put it this way? What God was, the Word was. So what's the point of all this grammar? Am I in English class here going back to grammatical rules and things like that? Well, no. One scholar sums it up this way. John is saying this because he intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, John's gospel is in fact blasphemy. That's the implication. But of course, John's gospel is not blasphemous. It is scripture. It reveals that Jesus is God, and it calls us to believe the scripture, to believe the word of God, to believe in Jesus who is God, the word. Verse 2 again, he was in the beginning with God. Now, John repeats himself here, but he's not being redundant. Why not? Because he wants us to think, as he repeats this, of other passages in Scripture in the Old Testament where this word by which God gets things done is with God and does his work. Think of passages like Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. To paraphrase verse 10, like rain renewing the earth, and then verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word who is with God and is God does God's work. Our passage from Proverbs 8 that we had read earlier, that Bob read, from the scripture. The wisdom of God's word at creation is his master workman, and he's personified poetically there. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his works of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. The word who is with God and is God does God's work. John is saying to us in verse 2, you already know this word. He was with God from the beginning, doing God's work. You know him from the Old Testament scriptures, clearly from Genesis 1, from Isaiah 55, from Proverbs 8, etc., etc. Thus says the Lord, and his almighty word went forth and did it. And when we talk about the Bible, the scriptures, and we say, you can trust God's word, what we mean is the Bible is reliable, it is infallible, it is inerrant. But more than that, when we are saying, trust the Bible, the ultimate goal of the Bible is that you would trust this word of God revealed in Scripture, namely Jesus, to save you. That's the whole point of Scripture. And why this word to save us? Because that's what he's always done. He is God the Word who does what the Father speaks by his Spirit. This word is the divine agent of God's revelation in creation and redemption. What God says, the word does. God spoke creation into being out of nothing. and God speaks in the gospel to save you. So trust God's word. Trust Jesus because he is truly almighty to save you. Jesus Christ is eternally God, the Word. He is the creator, life, and light of the world. Verses 3 to 5, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here's the point of verse 3. God is the creator, and his word is the agent of creation. For emphasis, John states it positively and negatively. Every created thing that exists, he made. No created thing exists that he didn't make. What is the refrain of Genesis 1? And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Creation is the work of God by the word of God, and God the Word is the agent of creation, and that means very clearly Jesus is God. Psalm 33 verse 6 reminds us, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made and implicitly everything else. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, that is by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, but in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. Creation is a divine work, and Jesus is the divine worker of creation. He is God the Word by whom all things came into existence, apart from whom nothing came into existence. John couldn't be any more explicit or emphatic. Now, why does John want to emphasize this at the beginning of this beautiful gospel that points us so clearly to the saving work of Jesus Christ? Because this is the only Savior that can save you. Your sin is a God-sized problem. Why? Because your sin is against the infinite majesty of this majestic God. And because it is so grievous, it requires eternal punishment. And only God himself can save us from that. Jesus is alone able to save you from perishing forever. Believe in him. Look nowhere else. Creation is a divine work. Salvation is a divine work. Jesus is the divine creator, and Jesus is the divine savior, the one who has power to make all things out of nothing, has the power to forgive you all your sins, to declare you righteous for his sake, to give you new life, and to bring you into eternal life, and to speak into the darkness of your heart and give you the gift of faith to believe this wonderful gospel. Jesus makes clear that he is God, as John witnesses here. And John does this not only by showing him to be the one through whom God the Father made all things, but in verse 4, he says, in him was life. We might skip over those words, but let's stop and think about them for a moment. Why are they significant? Because God alone has life in and of himself. Your life is utterly dependent on the God who gives life. But God alone is life everlasting. His life is uncreated. It's independent. It's underived. It's self-existent. He is the living God without beginning or end. That is what makes God God. So to say that in Jesus was life is yet another way to say Jesus is God, because he has life in himself. Jesus has given you your physical, biological life as your creator, and he sustains your every breath, your every heartbeat. Your physical life is in his hands every moment. And he is also able to give you everlasting life. Verse 4 continues, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. Because of sin, our minds are darkened to the things of God. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are willfully ignorant of the things of God. Jesus must break through that with the light of his gospel. He must give us spiritual illumination by his Spirit. And that's what Jesus does. He dispels our spiritual darkness. Verse 5 emphasizes this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the light. Once again, this reminds us of Genesis 1. Darkness was upon the face of the deep until what happened? Until God spoke by his word, Jesus, and said, "Let there be light." The world of humanity, us, we now dwell in the darkness of sin. It's a spiritual darkness. We were talking in our prayer time about the darkness that is characteristic of these present days. Well, that's just the darkness more obvious than ever. Right? The fact of the matter is, outside of Christ, the world lies in darkness. But this darkness cannot comprehend the light, and this darkness cannot extinguish the light, even though many try to do so. This is the divine light of Jesus Christ, especially revealed in his gospel. Jesus is the light of the world, as Jesus himself will declare. So that's the only hope we have for this world. We don't have any clever solutions to offer. What we have as the church and as God's people is Jesus, the light of the world. We hold him forth. We hold him forth as hope and light and life for this dark world. By his word and spirit, Jesus dispels our spiritual darkness. And that's what will happen by God's grace for us as we go through the Gospel of John. He does this initially when we're saved. And of course, our sanctification is growing in the light of the gospel, as it were. Jesus Christ is eternally God, the Word, and he is the object of John the Baptist's faithful witness, verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John the Apostle here introduces John the Baptist, as we know him from the other Gospels. In these verses, the Apostle John is not speaking about himself, but about that strange prophet in the wilderness, the one who preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, the prophet, as prophesied in Malachi, the one who wore camel hair and ate locusts and wild honey. That weird guy out there, who drew crowds because they knew they were hearing the word of God from this man. And so now John the Apostle brings us down from heaven and eternity to earth in history. And to this vital moment in history, when John appears on the scene, keep in mind that the prophetic word had been quiet for over 400 years when John begins to preach in the wilderness, bringing the word of the Lord to the people. So it was amazing. God is speaking to us again. And what is he saying? He is saying, repent and flee from the wrath to come. And that there is one coming who is the agent of God's salvation and judgment. And you must be ready. So be baptized. And that sign of baptism is a sign that you need to be cleansed from your sins to be ready to dwell in the blazing holiness of God. And now this is the theme that is very important in this gospel. John the Baptist is a witness to Jesus. In God's law, it says, let every matter be established by two or three witnesses. The Apostle John will establish the matter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of the world, not with two or three witnesses, but with many witnesses, many irrefutable and most credible witnesses. John the Apostle is himself an eyewitness. And this gospel is his entire testimony to Jesus. And John the Baptizer is another prominent witness in this gospel. The entire Old Testament scriptures will be called as witness that Jesus is the promised Christ and he is the Son of God. Moses bears witness to Jesus, as do the prophets. God the Father himself will directly testify that Jesus is his Son. Jesus' mighty, miraculous works will testify that the Father is working through him. The Father is doing the works just like the Father did at creation when he made all things through the Son, through his Word. And the Holy Spirit will continue to bear witness to him through this apostolic word of John and the entire New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Again, Jesus is God's Word. He is the agent and he is the object of all of God's revelation in Scripture. And so the entire Spirit-inspired Word of God bears witness to Jesus Christ, who is God, the Word. We'll also notice that the Apostle John is very important historically, that he is very careful about particular details that in God's providence and by God's Spirit are preserved in John's gospel. We see him give very specific details about first century Jerusalem that we don't find in the other gospels. Of course, there's other unique aspects of this gospel. There are these wonderfully extended discourses and a lot of unique materials that we don't find in Jesus' public teaching and his private teaching given only to the apostles. There's a lot of doctrine about Jesus and about salvation packed into Jesus' own words. But again, this is not merely a theological treatise about Jesus. This is the Word of God about God the Word, who stepped into our history in the flesh to dispel the darkness of our sin. And John wants to emphasize, he is real. He is real. I saw him. He is real. He really lived. And he still does. He really tabernacled among us in the flesh. He really said these amazing things he says in this gospel and did the amazing things he does. And above all, he lays down his life for us and he takes it up again. He is risen. And because he lives, you will meet him personally in my gospel. And Jesus really went to all those places and did all those things and had all those conversations that are recorded here. So John the Baptizer is the first witness called in the fourth gospel, right in the prologue. John himself is historically significant. His impact in the first century is noted in historical sources outside of the Bible. But what is most remarkable about John is his message, his testimony to the light. And we'll see that as we go through. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light. In fact, John himself had to dispel that misunderstanding. John the Baptizer had devoted disciples, and he has to point them away from himself to Jesus. And in fact, that's your calling as a witness to Jesus Christ. Not to point to yourself, to point to Jesus, to point to the Word, to point to the only Savior of sinners. That's our calling as Christians. Witnessing is not, let me tell you about how awesome I now am, thanks to Jesus, and I talk a lot about me. Instead, I want to talk a lot more about my Savior and what he's done for sinners. And so that's what we'll see as we go through with John's witness. John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. To what end? And these are very important words throughout this gospel, that all might believe through him. That you and I might believe. John the Apostle and John the Baptizer share this same mission. And this is our mission as his church to this day, as the pillar and buttress of truth, as we hold up the truth of the gospel. We're to be pointed and we're to point others to the one true light, who is Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. So to conclude, What are we supposed to do with such witnesses? We are to do what God says to do with them because they are God's witnesses. We are to believe these witnesses. God himself has provided witnesses who are more than sufficient to establish the truth. Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. He is the Creator through whom the Father made all things. And he brings life and light to us who are spiritually dead in the darkness of our sin. Do you believe this witness? Then you are blessed, because that means that Jesus has caused his light to shine upon you, to give you life, to dispel your darkness, and that you might even join these two Johns in their witness to Jesus, that others might come to believe even through your witness to the truth of who Jesus is and why he came into this world to dispel its darkness. The Word of God is true in its testimony to Jesus, who is God, the Word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Word who was eternally in the beginning with God, and you are God. The Father made all things through you, and we praise you, and we believe that you are the Word of light, of life, and of grace. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.